you would, please, this is a red letter day. We're starting a new book. Would you please turn to the book of Hosea? And what I would like to do is start with the very first verse. If you go back to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what you find is in the story of the divided kingdom after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel split into two halves. In the story of the divided kingdom, something very interesting is done. Let's first get our ground rules. When the kingdom divided, what was the name given to the southern kingdom?
Israel.
The southern kingdom, Judah. And the name to the northern kingdom?
Israel.
So it used to be Israel was the whole, now Israel is half. What's the capital of the southern kingdom? Jerusalem. What's the capital of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Okay? We've just gotten through talking about the book of Amos. Amos was sent to the northern kingdom, but he was sent from the southern kingdom. Where did he go? He went to Bethel, which is the worship center that the original king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, we would call him Jeroboam the First, set up a worship center at Bethel so that the people of the north would not keep going to Jerusalem where the temple was. What was it that they worshipped there? What did he set up for them to worship? A golden calf with an echo all the way back to Exodus when he did that. Okay? So here's Hosea. What does it say? The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of... We're going to call him Barry for today, and maybe we might call him Barry next week. And then what you see in the books of Kings is anytime they're going to talk about what happened with a king of Judah, they'll first tell you who was king of Israel. If they're going to tell you about a certain king of Israel, they'll first tell you who was king of Judah at the same time, just sort of orienting you to that sort of double timeline. So notice that they're doing something like that here. What does it say first? Doesn't say during the reign of one king. What does it say? Four kings. Who were they? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and one of my favorites, Hezekiah. And where were they kings?
Judah.
And presumably not at the same time, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And then it goes on to say who was king of Israel. Who's that? Jeroboam. Now, that's not the original Jeroboam, so you and I would call him Jeroboam II because we seem to have this obsession to make sure we know which one we're talking about. With them, they say, well, it's the one who's king right now. That's Jeroboam. And the fact that somebody else was called Jeroboam way back when wouldn't have bothered them. For our perspective, we need. So this is Jeroboam II. All right? Now, just from that much, can you glean any sense of context here? For example, how long do you think Jeroboam was king? This one.
793 to
730. Yeah, but that's sort of. I'm just talking about just from the information from this. The information from this verse. The implication is a long time. How come? Because he was king over a period of time during which four kings were reigning in Judah, right? Or maybe he had a short reign and they were really turning over the kings in Judah. Those are the two possibilities. Have I got it? Uzziah was king for 50 years. I don't know about Jotham, but Ahaz was not a Kentucky basketball player, one and done kind of king. He was there for a while, and Hezekiah was there for a while. So if you go back and look, Jeroboam was king for about 40 years. Now, check my dates and see if about 40 years is close.
I've got dates for all of them if you want.
Yeah, okay, but Jeroboam, about 40 years, okay? During that 40-year reign, when did Hosea come in to do the prophecy that we're going to be reading about in this book? Was it early, middle, or late? All we have to go on is verse 1 of chapter 1.
Okay.
Who
say yes?
No, wait a minute.
No, you don't go, just stay with this one thing.
It doesn't have to be early. You've got all these kings he goes through. So isn't it earlier side? If he starts with
Uzziah. I think it's late, because I think these kings had been there. And when Hosea finally came, all these kings had been there, he had been building up to this, and I think when it came out, it was late. But I point you to this to say that there's a couple of things you could at least speculate about in this part. Okay? You've got a long reign of Jeroboam, and you got Hosea coming sometime in there. And it didn't say when Uzziah was king and Jeroboam was king. He didn't say that. It said Uzziah and this one and this one and this one. So it had the kings that were overlapping with Jeroboam, and Hosea was in there somewhere. Whatever the impact was, my sense is it probably hit its peak later on or came later on. But that's just speculation. You can do with that as you wish.
It's more than one message. It says here
it's a first message, so maybe he could have been that whole time in itself. Okay.
So that
would be
the
way. Yes. Is that what you told me to say at moments like that? Now, I'm going to do something a little bit out of order here. Because what I want to do is give you a few pointers on how to read this book. Hosea seems to speak in stereo. Your assignment was to read the book. I'm assuming that all of you have done that. I'm assuming that none of you remember what you read, because that seems to be the pattern that we see. But he speaks in stereo. He says the country will be destroyed, but some individuals will be saved. And then another time he'll say, individuals will be lost, but God's purpose is still going to be achieved for the nation. When you start reading through here, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are an autobiographical story about Hosea. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And chapters 4 through, I think, most of chapter 10 begins to expand on what comes out of that experience. And then starting in chapter 11, a new experience in Hosea's life seems to be brought out, and then he comments about that. In this process, what you see are three big messages that God seems to be sending his people. They're a little hard to see, it's a little bit obscure, but from chapter 4 to maybe the middle of chapter 6, you hear God saying through his prophet, your sin is intolerable because I'm holy. Start in the middle of chapter 6, going into chapter 10. You're going to be punished, God says, because I am just. And then starting in chapter 11, you're going to be restored because I'm love. So the holiness of God seems to come on the scene first. It moves to talk about the consequences of the justice of God, and then it moves to talk about the love of God for his people. And it's that point that I want to come to. There are some commentators who speak of Hosea as the fifth gospel. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but it speaks of Hosea as the fifth gospel because he emphasizes God's love, and he emphasizes God's love as being a sacrificial love. And that's in a way that most of the prophets in the Old Testament don't do. So some have called it the fifth gospel. Now, if I'm right, don't know that I am, if I'm right that Hosea comes late in Jeroboam's reign, then you've had 30 or 35 years of one king on the throne. What does that probably imply for the society?
Peace.
Stability. What would the people of the country have thought about the condition of their country?
Good.
Everything would have looked great. Militarily, things would have looked great. They were at peace. Economically, they would have looked great. Full employment, probably. Socially, everything would have looked good. And what happens? Hosea comes along, and he sees something different from what everybody else seems to be seeing. What does he see? He sees the spiritual corruption at the center, in the heart of that society. Everything looked great to everybody else. And he saw the rottenness that was there, and he saw the consequence that was coming, which is the destruction by Assyria. This was the last stable government that the northern kingdom had until the Assyrians came in and destroyed everything and took the people away. There were a number of other kings after Jeroboam, but nobody with a reign anywhere near this period of time. The king? Probably 15 or 20 when he came to the throne, probably 20, so he's probably approaching 60 by the time he died.
Which is, I don't know,
probably. Yeah, pretty old for then, not for now, thank goodness. The word prophet, some of the commentators have said, has a technical meaning. The word that we translate prophet has a technical meaning in the Hebrew language. I don't know if this is true, but this is what I'm told. That what it means is bubbling over. Bubbling over. Now, to get you context on this, I need to take you back to Amos. You need to listen up because you weren't here for the last couple of weeks, but you had other things going on that were really important. If you go back to Amos, there was a moment in the book of Amos when Amos said, if I were smart, I'd keep my mouth shut right about now. Do you remember that moment? Remember that moment? If I were smart, I'd keep my mouth shut. And what did Amos do? He kept on talking. Right? That's the point. When he had confronted, Amos was confronting the same group, except instead of confronting the king or the people, he was confronting the worship at Bethel. So the priests that were running the place at Bethel and the people who came there to worship, that's who he was confronting. And they tried to shut him up. Remember how the high priest told him, go back to Judah, do your prophesying there, earn your living as a prophet back there. And what was his reply? What was his reply? This is Amos now, not Hosea. What was Amos's reply? I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet, which we think means I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't trained to be a prophet. And then he said what he was. What was he? A shepherd and a... I like fruit picker. That's Barbara's translation. He was a shepherd and a fruit picker. So what's he doing standing there talking? God spoke to me, and I cannot but speak to you. Prophet means bubbling over in that sense. In the scriptures as we have them, the prophets emerge either out of the northern kingdom or out of the southern kingdom. Big ones like Elijah and Elisha came from the northern kingdom and were aimed at the northern kingdom. That's where their focus was. Some like Amos came from the southern kingdom but were sent to the northern kingdom. That's what we saw in that setting. So far okay? Sometimes, like Jonah, they came from one of these two places and were aimed somewhere way out. But the prophets are coming from these particular places. And they did some commentary about the future. And we'll see a little bit of that as we go through Hosea. But the big thing they're doing is speaking to the issues of the day. So if you listen, what you're going to hear is you're going to hear northern versus southern. We talk about prophets as being major or minor prophets. And I need to get this one out of the way. What does major mean when we use that term in speaking of the Bible? They are the ones who have a book named after them. It's a big book. Minor prophets means they got a book named out of them, but it's a small book. Does major mean important and minor mean unimportant? Absolutely not. Are there any important prophets that have no book at all? Yeah, Elijah and Elisha. Okay? Now, one other thing you see about prophets is when you start looking at the prophets, sometimes you have miracle performing prophets, and you have not miracle performing prophets. Which one was Amos? Not miracle performing. Okay? How about Elijah? Oh, yeah. How about Elisha? Oh, yeah. How many miracles did Elijah perform? This piece of trivia, if you ever get caught on Jeopardy Bible or something like that, here's a little piece for you. The people who have counted these say 8. How many did Elisha perform? 16. What's the anchor for that? Just before Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, he spoke to Elisha. What do you want? Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And there are commentators who look, the number of miracles that Elisha performed is double. Now, a couple of those are miracles that I find myself wondering about them. Bears come out of the woods to eat little children that have been taunting them. There's a couple that I have problems with and I don't understand, and someday maybe the Lord will help me. But still, okay, how about Hosea? Is he a miracle performer? The answer is no in every sense that you would want to give that answer. But when you get through, I think you might want to challenge that a little bit. Because some of the things that happen, you start to think to yourself, boy, it's going to take a really special person for these things to happen. Okay? Raised up by God to send a message to somebody. Who's the message go to? In the case of Amos, who did the message go to?
To the priests.
To the priests and the people who came to worship at Bethel. Okay? How about Jonah? Yeah, to the people, or to the priests, or to the kings of Nineveh? No.
He
went to the people, and then the king was the last one to hear. You remember that part? Okay. Was Jonah a miracle performing? I think the answer is no, but I got to put a little codicil on that. What else do I have to say? Miracles were formed on him.
Yeah.
I think you could sort of argue that way, and I don't think it's too cynical to say that. Okay? So, here they were. Jeroboam reigned for 40 years. When he was out, the next few kings mostly were assassinated within a year of taking office, often by sons or by trusted advisors who then became king and then were assassinated by somebody else. After a little while, most of them were puppet kings. The real power was either Egypt or Assyria until finally the destruction came. The people of the time would have seen Jeroboam's reign as a golden age. Everything was great. And Hosea didn't see that. Now, one more thing. Hosea speaks in word pictures. He speaks in images that, I don't know if you can call them metaphors. Maybe this morning we can. In the first hour I didn't, because I don't think it perfectly lines up with that, but maybe it's as good as anything. He says, this is like that. And when you get to the that, you've got spiritual truth that's there. But the word pictures, I want to show you a couple of examples so you can see what I mean. Turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 8. Turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 8. Something you need to know just before you get to that verse. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel that was in the northern kingdom. So sometimes when he says the word Ephraim, he really means that nation. Sometimes when he mentions Ephraim, he means just that region of the northern kingdom. And the word Ephraim is in this verse. Chapter 7, verse 8. What's the word picture that he uses? Yours says a cake not turned. Now, I don't cook cakes. I'm not on the production end of that. I'm on the consumption end of cakes. But most of the cakes that I see Barbara bake aren't turned. They're in bundt pans or something like that. So when you talk about cakes that are turned, then maybe we're talking about pancakes.
Okay, so it's a flat cake not turned over.
Flat cake. Yours says not turned over. So you know, pancakes.
Yeah.
Right? When you're making a pancake, what you cook it for a while and then you flip it over and so mine says a half baked cake, which is a different image, I think, for us with the cooking that we enjoy or watch or do. But still, there's a word picture there. What does it say? It says you got started, you got part way, but you haven't finished the job. Go same chapter, go down to verse 11. Ephraim is like
a,
yeah, yours says dove. That's a pretty noble bird. Mine says pigeon.
Mine says silly dove.
A silly dove.
Silly dove. Mine says silly, and it uses
without
a second
sense.
Word. It says silly, comma, witless.
Easily deceived. Wit. And senseless.
Easily deceived.
Dove, easily deceived and
senseless.
Senseless.
Yeah.
Senseless.
Yeah. And what he's saying is that's what this country is like. Yeah.
It says Ephraim is bird brain.
Bird brain. There's a good one.
Mindless, clueless, first chirping after his
I don't know if you have the experience that I have, that every once in a while something you say triggers a memory of something else. There is a book that has been made into a movie, and I highly, highly, highly recommend it. It is called Cold Comfort Farm. A Cold Comfort Farm. A young upper class British English young woman is left orphaned by her parents, and she is taken in by family, and the family lives on a farm, And the farm that they live on is called Cold Comfort Farm. She gets there. It's not exactly. It's something different from that. But she gets there and meets the cows. And the cows are called, I don't know that I have the names exactly right, but it's going to be close, Hopeless, Useless, Feckless, and something else that ends with that. The list that you just gave is really close to that. Clueless, hopeless, feckless, worthless. Yeah. Okay. But do you see the word pictures that are there? All right? Now here's the question. What are the two big, big pictures that overarch this book? Your assignment was to read the book, so you got a fighting chance of answering this. The first one, I will tell you, runs chapter 1, roughly to chapter 10. The second one starts, I think, in chapter 11 and runs the rest of the book. Two big pictures. These ones in 7, 8, and 7, 11 are just there for a moment. But the others, two big pictures. What are those two big pictures? The unfaithful spouse. An unfaithful spouse. It chooses to say, the woman is unfaithful, and the man is the one to whom the unfaithfulness has been experienced. What's the second picture? That's the picture from chapter 1 through chapter 9 or 10. What's the second big picture? It is rebellious children. Rebellious children. And it doesn't take too much reading between the lines. In fact, sometimes you don't have to read between the lines to realize he has had these experiences in his life, and that when God speaks to him, it is to say, okay, I know what you're feeling because I feel it too. That's where we need to start. What are the two big pictures? Unfaithful spouse. Rebellious children. Okay? So, well, it's certainly looking at both of them. It's certainly looking at both of them. So let's go back for a moment. I believe this is a fair way to describe the first three chapters. You have this seeming golden age in Israel. And here's a young preacher. And the young preacher becomes a statistic. His wife is unfaithful. At first she's having affairs with other men. And eventually she leaves him entirely. How does she support herself after she leaves him? She's a prostitute. He loves her. They have a child together. And then she has two more children, presumably by other men. Let me pause for a minute and show you how this works. And this gets really, really harsh and really ugly. Verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Hosea, go and marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning the Lord. Can you see the metaphor that starts that? That metaphor is going to stay on the stage all the way through chapter 9 and through chapter 10, I think. Verse 3, so he went and married, who did he marry? A woman by the name of Gomer, names her daddy. And it says in my translation, she conceived and bore him a son. Do you see that? Now come down to verse 6. Mine says she conceived a second time, and it doesn't say she bore him a daughter. It says she gave birth to a daughter. The commentator said, that's deliberate and specific. They're sending you a signal. She's got a daughter, but it's not his daughter. Come to chapter 8, verse 8. After weaning that child, she conceived, and doesn't say she bore him another son. It says she gave birth to a son. See that? So here he is with three children, two of whom appear not to be his, trying to hold things together, and she's off and running away. Now, the picture continues. As God is speaking to him through this process, the names of the children become significant. What's the name of the first son? Jezreel. And it says God is going to take vengeance for what happened at Jezreel. And he talks in my translation about a bloodbath or a the blood shed at Jezreel. And it says, I'm going to put an end to the sovereignty of the house of Israel. That means he's going to put an end to the succession of kings in Israel. And when that day comes, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's the first baby. Who's the second baby? Pronunciation has not always been my strength. And so I'm going to pronunciate this particular word, and we're going to agree on that for today. And then next time we can maybe use something else. Lo Ruama is what we're going to call her today. Is that okay? What does it mean? No more pity. No more mercy, yours says. No more pity, mine says. Oh, no, that's the third one. That's the third one. What's the name of the third one? Lo Ami. That's the one that says, you're not my people, and I do not exist for you. God says, what's happened with your children is a mirror of what's happening with me and my people. Verse 10 of chapter 1, in my translation, starts with the word but. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Yours may start with however.
Yet.
Yours says yet. And read the next few words. Mm-hmm. Can you see the stereo that I talked about? Mm-hmm. He's talking about how awful it is. I'm giving up on these people. And then what does he say? But there's going to come a day when they are so many that they can't be counted or numbered. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be told, children, sons of the living God. And the Judeans and the Israelites will be reunited. Then you will call your brothers my people, and your sisters you have been pitied. Do you notice how he's reversed the names of those? That's the stereo I want you to see. Now, where does it go from here? She leaves him. You have to read between the lines a little bit to see this happening, but she leaves him and takes up a life of prostitution. And the day seems to come when the word of God comes to him and says, your wife is back. Chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Your wife is back. I don't know what time of day, so I'm going to pick one. She's down at the slave market, and they're going to put her on sale at 2 o'clock. You go down and buy her back and love her again. She'll have to spend some time considering her sins. It's going to be time that will be taken before she can be fully restored. But you go down and buy her back. And probably at the cost of his life savings, we don't know how much money this necessarily represented in that day and time. Certainly enough to buy food for his family for a while. He goes to the slave block and buys her back. And begins to say, there's going to be a time where you're not yet restored as my wife, but that's what we're working towards. And then what does he say in chapter 3, verse 4? There's going to be a long time before that restoration that he talked about at the end of chapter 1. They're going to have to spend a long time without king or leader, a long time without places to do false worship, a long time with the images and accoutrements of false worship. But after that, they will return. And now he's not talking about things that God is going to do. He's talking about what the people are going to do. The people are going to again seek the Lord. And turn, my translation uses in verse 5 the word trembling. Does yours use that word?
Mm-hmm.
Turn trembling to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy in the final days. So, what are the three big things that we pick up from this so far? There's more to do in these early chapters, but just for today, what do we pick up? Here's number one. At its foundation, at its root, being a Christian is recognizing that God loves me more than anyone ever has, more than anyone ever will, more than anyone ever could. And determining that I'm going to live my life in a way that pleases him and doesn't hurt him. because as this young preacher experienced the pain of what his unfaithful spouse had done, God says, I know what you're feeling. That's what I feel. And for the first time he realized, the young preacher did, sin isn't just breaking God's law. It's also breaking God's heart. Sin is hurting those you love the most and hurting the ones who love you the most. So, what was number one? At its most basic level, what is Christianity? Recognizing that God loves me more than anybody ever has, more than anybody ever will, more than anybody ever could. And determining what?
To live
my life in a way that pleases him, not in a way that hurts him or breaks his heart. Remember how she was found at the slave market? What does that tell you? The more I start taking the attitude, I'm going to live life the way I want to. I want to be free of restraints. The more enslaved you end up. Did you see the article in the paper yesterday? Some people, it says, headline, people are being harmed when they take heroin in the city of Richmond because they're cutting it with some other stuff. What are they saying? Oh, you should take heroin that isn't cut with other things. The more you sin, the less free you are. The more you say, I want to be free of restraints, the more restraints there actually are coming on you. The more undisciplined the life I lead, the more life is going to teach you discipline, and it's going to do so in the harshest ways. What was the first one? At its root, Christianity is recognizing how much God loves me and determining I'm going to live my life in a way that pleases him, not in a way that hurts him. What was number two? The more I say I want to be free of God's restraints and free of God's rules, what am I doing? I'm putting the chains more tightly around me. But what's number three? She's going to be on the slave block at 2 o'clock. Get out all the money you possibly can and go buy her back. What does he say? What does she look like on the slave block? I don't know. Maybe they gussied her up a little bit.
Probably.
But what happens? The young preacher is buying her back at great cost when she's still in the middle of all the stuff she's done bad to him. Turn that around. What's God in the business of doing? We just celebrated it last week. He has paid a ghastly price, the death of his son. And he did that, as Paul put it, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. What does the word redeem mean? To have something and lose it, and to pay a really high price to get it back because it's so precious to you. Now that's part of the first three chapters of Hosea. What's your assignment?
Read
all of Hosea, starting where? Let's start at the first again, because we have to finish the first three chapters.
Okay.
Sure.
This is not really... I just read some of the paper today. Is mercy the opposite of justice?
Let me give you the best definition I've ever heard for that. I'm not going to go for justice. I'm going to go for mercy. Mercy means God does not give me what I deserve to receive. Grace means God does give me what I don't deserve to receive. And justice basically is defining what I do and don't deserve to receive. That's the best way I know to do that.
I was just reading in my 2 cents worth on that page. I shouldn't read, I got upset with it. But the person was justifying the to kill the Boston bomber, which we may need to do, but it may need to happen because he doesn't deserve mercy because it's the opposite of justice. And those families that we destroy deserve justice.
Yeah, justice is off to the side. Mercy and grace, I think, are the two things that God puts front and center. But remember, God's holiness, God's justice, and God's love are all three explored in this book. They're all three explored in this book. So let's look and see what Hosea has to say about it over the next little while.
And so, just real quick, did anybody see that study about the happiest people in the world, you know, who they are?
Yeah, interesting, wasn't it?
And one of it was like people in India and people like South Dakota. And the whole thing was predicated on just like you were saying, you know, the more freedom or the more away from God you want, the more focused you are on worldly goods, the more enslaved you are.
Yeah, that was a very interesting study. You're close. Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our church and for the place that we can come together and study your word. We thank you for this young preacher so many, many years ago whose experience suddenly opened his eyes to recognize that what he was feeling, you're feeling even more, and to help us get a glimpse of how your heart looks at us. It does not look at us with anger. It looks at us with sadness and brokenness. How could we be so blind? We pray then for this next week and for the weeks that come that you would open our eyes to who you are and what you're doing and help us no longer be blind and no longer be foolish. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.